at the Word of God as we are studying through the Word of God. I am oftentimes, as a pastor, challenged in my own life and my own heart, particularly as I think about the Word of God and its place in my own life, because oftentimes I think as Christians we sometimes distance ourselves, not necessarily in a conscious way, but subconsciously from what the Bible teaches. And so we need to be always asking the question of ourselves when we are reading the Scriptures, so what? So what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my life? What is the Bible teaching me for my own life and for my own growth in the Christian life? And so I want us to take our Bibles this morning and turn in them to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves once again in Luke chapter 15, and we are returning to this study of this masterful section of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is confronting the religious. The religious. Now, the moment that I mention the thought of someone being religious, this kind of piggybacks on my initial comments when I first got up here. The moment that I mention someone being religious, especially for any person who is in a Bible-believing church like ours, especially for any of us where the Scriptures are upheld as the truth for all of life and godliness, as we would proclaim, we can have a tendency to quickly dismiss ourselves out of the equation, if you will, that we are confronted with, or the situation that we are reading about, and say in our minds that whatever is being said doesn't really have anything to do with me. In other words, when we talk about religious practices, you've heard me say this over the last several weeks, talking about this potential deception of religious practice in the life of a person. When you hear me talk about religious practices and those who hold to a form of religion that assumes or blatantly teaches that there is a righteousness that can be self-attained by doing religious things, I think oftentimes we who are actual Christians, or at least we who profess to be Christians, have a tendency to treat what is being said as not something that is describing me. It isn't something that is describing us, even though it's good information for our Christian understanding. We treat it almost as if it's some kind of historical reality about Christianity, but it's not me. It's other people for sure, but it really isn't me at all. And that is simply to say that we can and do become deaf. Self-imposed spiritual deafness to much of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it seems to be only addressing the unbeliever. Seems that Jesus Christ is only talking to those who actually don't follow him. For example, as Christians, we know that we are commanded by God to be about the business of sharing the gospel with other people. We are to be about evangelizing, going out and telling others about Jesus Christ. And so we, in our obedience to Christ, often are given by God's providences certain circumstances, certain opportunities that he brings about for us to share our faith and to share the gospel with others. And in our obedience, we desire to do that. And so in doing so, in that opportunity, by his providence, we begin to share the gospel, and we go to various passages that are speaking what we have in our own hearts and minds as the gospel. We start to speak with that person passages presenting the gospel truth. And one of those passages that we often turn to is the well-known passage from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. And that verse principally speaks of confession. It speaks of forgiveness given through Jesus Christ. And so we share it often with unbelievers because it fits our evangelistic method. And in doing so, we, in our obedience to Christ, it becomes the outflow of that. And it's easy for us in doing that to become blinded in our own hearts and in our own thinking and begin to believe that that verse or even the passage that surrounds that particular verse in 1 John chapter 1 is speaking only to the unbeliever about their sin. So we quote 1 John 1:9 to an unbeliever and say, "You'll be forgiven if you confess your sins to Jesus." And we forget oftentimes that it's not simply the believer that that book is talking to. In fact, the entire book of 1 John is speaking primarily about the outworking practices of those who actually already know Jesus Christ. It is a book written to the Christians, to the truly saved. And so 1 John 1:9 is describing the continual lifestyle of the true believer, the continual outworking of the life of a Christian, the daily heart, the daily activity of those who are actually Christians, and the assurance that they have by knowing that when we are continually confessing our sins to our Lord and Savior, He certainly is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, confession and forgiveness and repentance are as much a part of the Christian life as they are for any person embracing Christ at the moment of their conversion. Now, why do I begin our time together with that thought? Because if we Christians do not see ourselves as sinners, redeemed sinners, yes, we are redeemed in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are secure in Christ, and yet redeemed we are, and yet sinners we still are because we are in the flesh. So if we are those who still sin, and yet we do not see ourselves in that way, then it is an assured reality, beloved, that we will never see the need for repentance. We'll never repent of the sin that is in our lives. And if there is no repentance, then we actually think that we are already fully righteous in practice. No need for any sanctification in our lives. And if there's no need for sanctification in our lives, then why would I have any need to spend any time with Jesus? Why spend time with Him, listening to Him? This has been on my heart as I have been studying our passage, as God has had this text before us. Because my concern for all of those who are Christians is that we quite possibly are coasting in our Christianity. That we believed in Jesus, certainly true. We confessed Him in the past and our conversion was secure in Jesus Christ. We go to church, at least when it fits our schedule. When it fits the time that works best for us, we even spend time together with other Christian friends, those who confess the same things, who think like us. But actual, everyday, consistent engagement with the truth of God, actual striving against the fat flesh, actually working out in our hearts and our lives in a practical way, in the practice of our Christianity, the dying to self that we are commanded to be and to be doing. Well, all of that is either non-existent or is limited at best. Why? Because we've convinced ourselves that as Christians, in practice, we are already there. We don't need to be with Jesus. We don't need to hear from him. In fact, what we are saying is there's no sin that needs to be confessed. I can limit my interaction with Jesus Christ. I limit my interaction with the body of Christ that gathers together as God has commanded us to do. I don't need close Christian relationships that will challenge me in my life. I'm righteous in what I do. I'm righteous in how I live. And so if I ever get the place where someone challenges me about it, I just get offended and I begin to grumble about that person to myself and to others. And then eventually I just become an excuse maker about my own spirituality. It's easy to do. It's easy for us to be in that condition. It's easy to come to a passage of Scripture like the one before us and to look at ourselves the way that I've described. But our text says to all of us that Jesus receives sinners. He receives sinners. The indicting words from the mouth of the religious are those very words. Jesus, that man, as they call him, receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 15, verse 2. That's the indicting words of the religious, the mouth of those who don't need Jesus. They don't need to listen to Jesus. Why? Because they're already, in the words of this part of the nation, this part of the country in which we live, they're all set. They're all set. Jesus received sinners. Beloved, we have to understand and begin to realize this truth. Anytime you and I are willfully unwilling to die to self, anytime you and I as Christians are unwilling to hear Jesus, whether that be through our own private lack of study of the Word of God or through some kind of apathetic approach that we may have allowed into our lives in respect to how we worship or whether it's through an undisciplined laziness in our own heart and life at fighting against our fleshly desires, whether the outworking of those kinds of things proves in ourselves a defensiveness against others who are challenging our lives when it comes to the Christian outworking of our practice in the spiritual realm of our life, when we Christians are living like that, what we are saying is that we're already righteous. I'm already righteous. Jesus receives sinners, that's for sure, but I'm surely not that. That's what we're saying. Beloved, we need to see ourselves in this passage. To repent or not to repent, that's the question. Do we need that or don't we? And I want us to just begin to think about this as we examine this passage this morning. Let me read for us just the first 10 verses. Beginning in verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's bow our heads for a moment and ask God to open our hearts to this. Lord, we are coming to this text with our minds and our hearts open to you. We don't want to be those who claim things with our lips and yet it isn't reflected in our lives. We certainly know we fail often enough. Lord, help it be such that we would run to you each time, each moment, turning from it and walking in obedience to you. Help us deny self, take up our cross daily, and follow you, for that is the definition of a disciple. May that be our hearts. May your Spirit be upon us this day as we think about these things in each of our own context of life so that we might honor you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. We cannot forget the words that are used here as an indictment against Jesus Christ. This man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, they are simply saying if Jesus were a righteous person, in other words, if he were like us, then surely he wouldn't be with sinners of which we are not. That's the heart. That's simply to say that they had no need for Jesus Christ. I don't need to come to Jesus. I don't need to hear Jesus. I have no need for Jesus because I see myself with no need in my life. I'm already there. I'm already righteous. I'm already the one who is doing what I need to do. The testimony from their own lips about Jesus Christ, fortunately for all of us in the annals of historical redemption, is true and wonderful. Jesus is one who embraces sinners. Praise God. Amen. He is the one who welcomes sinners to himself. He receives us in order to pardon us. He receives us in order to sanctify us. Jesus Christ receives us in order to make us holy, for he himself is holy. To make us ready for the glories of heaven to come. And it was for this reason that he came into the world. Luke chapter 5 verse 32 simply says from the mouth of Jesus, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." He wasn't in any way intimating that anyone actually had arrived at that place. That each and every person doesn't have a need. He wasn't trying to say there are some who are righteous. Some have tried to say, even in this text here, when he talks about the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, some try to say that's those who Jesus left to go and get the one who actually needs repentance, as if they don't need it at all. That's not the case. Jesus in John or in Luke chapter 5 certainly wasn't saying that either. He was trying to simply uncover the reality that we already think ourselves righteous. That is the tendency and outworking of the sinful fallen heart. We already think we're righteous. And so the question before us is this: do we have a sense of our own sin? That's the question. Do we have a sense of our own sin? Do we recognize that our willful replacement of godliness with worldliness is sin? Are we willing to acknowledge that and recognize that? Do we understand that a love of self is contrary to a love for God. Is the knowledge of that reality repulsive to us? Does it cause us to be ashamed of it? If so, then we are the very ones who must run to Jesus Christ. We are the very ones who need Jesus. If so, then we are the very ones upon running to Jesus must plead with Jesus for forgiveness and turn to an obedient faith. Why? Because Christ receives sinners. And he is faithful and just to forgive sinners from all unrighteousness. So it is that humbled condition, beloved, that brings Christ the greatest joy. Sometimes we struggle to realize what makes God's heart so joyful, and it is this. It is the repentant sinner. And so Jesus begins to illustrate this truth in the following verses. And he takes us all the way through the salvation reality, all the way from the calling of a person unto himself to the justifying of a person in their calling, all the way to the heavenlies and their glorification. And he does it by way of parables. Parables. Notice that verse 3 tells us, so he told them this parable. They were indicting Jesus Christ as to his own righteousness and why he would ever be with sinners. And Jesus begins to uncover their hearts by telling them a parable. This was Jesus' way. He taught through and with parables. We can learn a lot from teaching the way that Jesus taught. When we read parables, we need to understand that the parable itself is not the truth being told. In other words, the facts that are here in the parable itself are not the realities of the truth that is being told itself, but rather it is, in essence, an illustration of the truth being told. That's what a parable essentially is. It's like the parable that we saw back in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Oftentimes that parable gets obliterated by the reality of what we think about being charitable to others. And we start to make that the principle of the test of the parable there in Luke chapter 10. And yet that whole parable comes on the heels of a question by one of the religious people of the day. And that question simply was this: what must I do to be saved? And in order to expose the heart of the individual in the reality that you cannot do anything in order to be saved, if you want to be saved by your own activity, then you better be perfect. And since you can't be perfect, Jesus exposes that reality in quick order through the parable that he gives there in Luke chapter 10. So the actual word parable means, in the original language, the placing of one thing beside another. That's the word parable. That's what it means. So Jesus was teaching parables, or teaching a parable. He was placing one thing alongside another. Why? In order to explain it. In order to bring to light the truth. You place something beside it that is similar. We call those illustrations. We call them illustrations. We see this all over the place in Scripture. And one of them that I think is most shocking, that we may not even think of it as a parable, but in reality it is, just go for a moment with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and really the whole story begins in chapter 11 when King David was looking out over his kingdom as war was happening, and he sees over, as he's looking out over the kingdom, someone, a beautiful woman in appearance, bathing in a house down below where his was. And so in chapter 11, David sins and inquires of the woman, and he takes her to himself, and he commits sin with her and impregnates her. And then through a ruse, trying to hide the details and reality of it all, he has her husband come home to hope that her husband would spend some time with her in disguising the reality of his own sin, hoping that the husband would have relations with his wife, and thereby he could say, it's Uriah's child. And yet Uriah's faithful to the reality of the king, doesn't want to do any of that, wants to be out on the front lines because that's where his brothers are. And so David sends Uriah out to the front line and has him killed, the hottest part of the battle, and has him killed so that now he could legally, quote unquote, take Bathsheba as his wife. And all of that goes on over time, and the secrecy is there, and sure, he's hiding it from others and yet not hiding it from God. And of course, by the time you get to chapter 12, God is about to confront David with the issue. And so the Lord sends Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet. And he comes to David and he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now all of that sounds like a story, it sounds like a reality, it sounds like something that actually has happened. In fact, the response of David is such that he believes that to be the case, and yet all it is from the Lord through Nathan as, quote-unquote, a parable. It's a story to uncover the real truth. This is something that has been brought side to the reality of what's taking place in order to expose David to the real issue of his heart. Of course, we know the story. David's anger, of course, burns against the man, says, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. And of course, Nathan says in verse 7, you are the man. The truth has come out. The story isn't real by its facts. It's real by its truth. It's real by implication. David, you're the one who took the ewe lamb from Uriah. You're the one who stole her wife. You're the one who sinned. You're the one who the Lord has come to uncover your sin. This is what a parable does. It exposes. It reveals. Now go back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. Because we cannot miss the truth here in both. Whether it's 2 Samuel chapter 12, whether it's Luke 15, the heart of the Lord is calling and saving sinners. And we cannot miss that truth. There is only one sinner that Jesus receives and one sinner that Jesus forgives. What sinner is that? It is the repentant sinner. There is no other sinner that Jesus receives. It is only the repentant sinner. And so Jesus tells these parables in order to expose the truth. He wants to expose their sinful heart. And he wants to reveal his own heart toward the sinner. And so he tells these parables as we go on in our study of Luke. One about a lost sheep, one that is parallel to that, the lost coin. And he's going to tell one in chapter 15 about a lost son. Both are meant to illustrate the same truth. God's ultimate joy is receiving repentant sinners. That's his ultimate joy. So let's just look at the first this morning, and we'll get to the other one next time. First, let's understand that Christ's desire to receive sinners is an active desire. It's an active desire. In other words, it is not static. Notice what the text says. Verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And notice also in verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? This is one parable. Don't think of it as two different parables. This is one parable. It's speaking of the same thing. It's taking the parable that Jesus is showing and just turning it a little bit so that we get a glimpse at it from both sides. In other words, Jesus turns to the grumblers about him and he says, let me ask you a question. Put yourselves in this place. Which man among you and what woman? Which man among you and what woman? Put yourself in the place. You're grumbling that I receive sinners. But don't you do the same thing with your own possessions? That is simply to say, you have a problem with my love for others. You have a problem with who I am in my own righteousness, but I am only doing what you do in a much lesser way. In other words, if you're going to indict me, then you must indict yourself. If you are righteous, then I all the more. And if I am righteous, then why aren't you willing to hear me? By the way, just a side note, all of these parables, all of them, and they're not going to end until we get to the end of chapter 16. All of these parables cover, as I said, the entire scope that takes place in the life of a repentant sinner. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the first two parts here that we're looking at this morning here in chapter 15, those first two parts, we see first what is done for the sinner. What is done for the sinner? In other words, Jesus seeks out the sinner. And then as we look at the parable of the prodigal next time, we're going to see the heart change and the status change of the converted sinner through the glorious justification and sonship that God brings upon his life. And as we turn to chapter 16, there is a parable of the unrighteous steward or the unjust steward. And that parable will show us the change of the repentant to a new obedience to Christ from his old ways. And then lastly, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, we'll see the repentant sinner's entrance into heaven. Entrance into heaven. So you have the Jesus covering the entire gamut of what salvation looks like. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture highlighting Christ's receptivity of sinners who repent and what he does for them when they repent, whether it's saved or unsaved, the total transformation of their lives from calling to justification to obedience to heaven's glory. And so Jesus says to them, what man among you or what woman? He's really pointing his finger back at their self-righteous hearts. Under the circumstances presented here, Jesus is saying you would unquestionably do what is described. So you can't rightfully indict me. That's what Jesus is saying. You would unquestionably do this. It's masterful. Jesus would have, if he would have asked them, why don't you receive sinners? That's sometimes how we would go about it. Why don't you receive sinners? They would have just simply waxed eloquent in their own prideful righteousness. Well, we don't receive sinners because, after all, we're churchgoers. We're Bible readers. We don't hang around with that kind of crowd, you know. We're serving God. Can't be around all that. We don't want it to affect us. But in order to expose them, and in order to highlight his own love for the lost and their love of self, Jesus just generalizes his question. He asks about a sheep and a coin. And I'll say it again, all of us are in this. All of us are in this because, if we're honest here this morning, we know we have stuff that's important to us. All kinds of stuff. Unwilling to relinquish it to hear Jesus, unwilling to hold it loosely so that if God takes it, no big deal. And so both questions present exactly the same principle. You reject me for doing what I'm doing? You don't want to listen to me? Well, in a lesser sense, your conclusion is faulty. Why? Because you would do the same. You would do the same. In fact, you are doing the same with your lesser thing. So the question gets us away from our own pride. The question really just exposes our own motive. Why do we not want to listen to Jesus? Remember the words of the end of chapter 14? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why is it we don't live there? Why is it we don't want to go there? Far too often we have a Pharisee's heart. The motive of your heart is wicked. Why? Because if each one of them actually had 100 sheep, and only one of them got away, if they had 10 coins and lost one, they certainly wouldn't think that that one didn't matter. They certainly wouldn't think there was no reason to go look, that they wouldn't put much effort into going and getting it. They would have never have said to themselves, well, I still have 99 or I still have 9 coins, no big deal. No, they would have taken every effort to go and seek it out. In fact, the questions are stated in such a way as to be absurd. It would be absurd for one to think that that doesn't matter. That's how the questions are really stated. No one would do that. They would always strive to go do that, strive to find it, strive to get it. And that's the point Jesus is making. Why do you grumble at me? Why do you distance yourself from me? Why don't you listen to me? I'm only doing the very thing that you would do with the lesser. You can't grumble at me, who is only seeking the lost sheep, and thereby claim that you're righteous. Because your agreement with my illustration, your agreement with the lesser of the illustration, just shows that you have a heart of a sinner, that you're not righteous at all. And if I come to save sinners, why aren't you coming to me? By the way, I don't know if you noticed this in your own reading, but the heat continues to get turned up. In other words, the laser beam of Jesus' teaching only hones down to get sharper and sharper and sharper, because with the sheep, it's first 1 out of 100. 1%. Someone might say, well, I have 99%. I don't need to go up to the 1%. But it's actually, in the way it's stated, it would be ludicrous to even think like that. And certainly they're not thinking like that, nor do we. The 1% we would go after, and then the heat gets turned up a little more. You would search high and low for 1%. Well, then it's 1 out of 10. Now it's 10%. It would tenfold you would do that. You would certainly search high and low for the 10%. By the time you get to the end parable, and beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, it's 1 out of 2, 50%. The value keeps increasing. And so it's an indicting finger continually pointing at the heart. It's a hypothetical situation. It isn't the facts of the parable or the reality and details of the parable that are the important things. It's a hypothetical situation to which the religious heart surely agrees in order to open their eyes to their own sin. That's why Jesus is saying it. You can't get away with agreeing with this. You will agree, and when you agree, that just indicts your heart. I'm a sinner, so why don't I hear Jesus? You would go until you found it. No, beloved, that's the heart of Christ for the sinner. He never quits. He never quits. Luther called him the hound of heaven. He's the hound of heaven. Christ is a relentless seeker of the sinner. When he finds it, oh, the joy that floods his heart. Notice verse 5 and 6. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost." Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Christ receives the sinner. He embraces them with his own example of self-denying love. And he rejoices. Christ rejoices in the repentant sinner, even though it took Christ the self-denial of himself to receive them. That's the theme of this first parable. Joy in finding the lost. Self-denying love that rejoices at the reality of the repentant sinner. I hope that it comes out just in the reading of it. There's a stark contrast of the grumbling of the self-serving, proclaimed righteous person and the one who has no need for Jesus with the self-denying love of Jesus to come to sinners, to rejoice at the repentance of sinners. Just as the owner rejoices over the finding of the sheep and the woman over her lost coin, so too, yet infinitely more, does the Lord rejoice over you and I. Sinners who repent, sinners who acknowledge their sin, sinners who turn from their sin, sinners who walk in obedience to Him as the outward reality that repentance is actually genuine. It isn't just words. In fact, verse 7 makes it pretty clear. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, notice, who need no repentance. They don't see a need. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think that covers the gamut. If you want to take the 99 righteous as being those who are in Christ, and they are positionally before God righteous already, then the reality is Christ finds no joy in His own people who find no need for repentance. And yet, if you want to take it that way, then you go to the other side with the lost coin, because the angels of God are rejoicing when one who is lost, who's a lost sinner, who repents. It is repentance, genuine repentance, whether saved or unsaved, that brings God the greatest joy. It isn't the great works of fallen humanity that bring joy in heaven. It isn't the efforts on our part to convince ourselves in some kind of deceptive way that through our religious practice we are righteous. No, it is the fact that sinners see their need and thereby repent. It is that that causes heaven and myriad of angels to rejoice. And so there will be joy when sinners repent. Jesus came to call all men to repent. sinners and saved alike. Therefore, if you're not a sinner, then there's no need in your heart for repentance. And if there's no need for repentance, is it any wonder when you look at your Christian life and your professing faith that you have no need for Jesus? Is it any wonder that in your Christian life you carry yourself in such a way that the Bible from Sunday to Sunday might be carried with you to church, but it sits on the shelf the rest of the week? Is it any wonder that you struggle to have victory over sinfulness in your life because you've been trying to do it all along on your own? You've never really turned from the sin in your heart, never turned from it in your life. Oh, you said, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be doing that, and yet nothing seems to change. Why? Because you have no need. No need for repentance. You really aren't seeing yourself as Jesus sees you, a sinning child, an unbeliever who doesn't know Him. And so you have no need for Jesus. You may hear the words of Jesus. You may hear the sound of them. They may come into your ears. Maybe you've been one who's been part of a home where the Bible is proclaimed, the Bible is upheld, your parents live for Jesus Christ before you at every time, and yet every time you hear that, you simply say, yeah, well, I don't need it yet. I'm okay. What you are saying to yourself is, I don't need Jesus. But it's repentant sinners that cause heaven to rejoice, and so there will be no joy when you don't repent. Jesus came to call all men to repent, and therefore, if you're not a sinner, there's no need. But He says here, if you have ears, He's not meaning the physical reality on the side of your head. He's meaning a heart that's willing to embrace it, a heart that's willing to accept God's assessment of you, a willingness to say, Jesus, yes, this is who I am. I'm hearing what you're saying. I want to hear it in my heart. And so you see your own sin. You see the need. If we have ears to hear, then we see it. We know it. And if we're actually hearing it, then we run to Jesus. And we repent of our sin because Jesus receives sinners. We listen to Jesus. We open the Word of God and we ask ourselves, okay, what's this have to do with me? Why are you saying this here? Well, what's going on here in this text in which there's a principle here for my own life that I need to be putting into practice in my own life? And maybe it simply is this: I don't know Jesus and I need to know Jesus. Because when we listen to Jesus, we desire to be with Jesus. When we desire to be with Jesus, we fill our lives with the truth of Jesus. Why? Because we know we're sinners. We know we're sinners, and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. But if we don't see our need, then we're caught in the trap of deceptive religious practice. We're just going through the motions. We're just acting like Christians, saying, here's what a Christian is. We're going through all the motions, and yet what we do, we've convinced ourselves that our outward religious practice is good enough. I don't need Jesus today. I don't need Him tomorrow. I get my fill of Jesus on that one small portion of the week in which I parade myself before others as a good, righteous person. Beloved, that's the Pharisaical heart. That's the heart of the Pharisee. That's the heart that grumbles about Jesus. I can't believe you would ask me to do that. The Pharisaical heart is the heart of self-service, the heart of self-righteousness. The heart that Jesus came to save. And so really at the end, this is just the message. Come to Jesus, he receives sinners. Come to Jesus, he receives sinners. Well, it was fast and furious, but we were there. We're at the end here. The end is just that. Jesus said, I have found the coin. I found my sheep. Rejoice with me because they repented. Let's pray. Father, when all is said and done, and all the smoke is cleared, by ourselves, that really is the issue. Do we grumble at you, complain about what you are calling us to because of who you are? Or do we run to you because we know our need? We need to repent of the sin that so easily distracts us from the things we ought to be doing. Comfortable in serving ourselves, serving our own wants, desires, pleasures, the way we would have it, all the things of this life that draw us into those ways in which we exercise our Christianity in such a way that looks good, looks really good, but our heart is far from you. Lord, challenge each one of us here this morning. And a conviction in my own heart. Challenge us to serve you in that way. Not looking outside at others and saying, yeah, but what about them? No, help us just to run to you as sinners, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. May we walk in obedience to you by faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.